Well, this morning we come to Christ's empty tomb, and we see what happened on the morning of the resurrection. We've just finished John 19, and there in John 19 we saw Christ hanging on the cross, his nail-pierced hands, his pierced side, water and blood flowing from his side. His bones were not broken, but he breathed his last, and he said to the Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He died voluntarily. No one took his life. He committed his life unto the Father. He was buried, and we saw that last week, buried in the tomb, and there he left our sins in the grave. This morning, though, we come to an empty tomb, the resurrection. Now, the resurrection is at the very center of our faith as Christians. You know, at our church, we don't just celebrate the resurrection on Easter. Sunday, the Christian Sabbath, is the Lord's Day. And so each week, our liturgical calendar is Sunday to Sunday to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. In Acts 17, 18, we learn that the heart of Paul's ministry was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. That's what he preached. Now, Christians know that Christ's resurrection is important, but why is it important? Do you know why the resurrection of Christ is so significant? I want to give you a few reasons. First, the resurrection of Jesus is proof that his perfect obedient life and his satisfaction in death of the justice of God earned or merited life, that he conquered the debt of sin, that he earned the blessing of the law, that he paid the penalty of the law. And what happens if you earn the blessing of the law? You live. The grave couldn't hold him because God's own justice required that he rise. And so God raised him, giving him what was his due. And so that's the first reason his resurrection is important. It's proof that his perfect obedience merited life. But second, and related to that, Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our regeneration, that we will have new hearts. You know, when God saves us, he changes our hearts. He takes our dead hearts and he raises them to life. That Christ's death not only earned his bodily resurrection, but earned the resurrection of our hearts. And what is regeneration? It means that when God saves you, he gives you a new set of desires, of love to God and love to men, of true faith in your heart and the hope of heaven, and a desire to live a godly life in this world. And so Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our new birth. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "We have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That's the second thing. Thirdly, this is why his resurrection is significant. It's a guarantee of our justification, that Christ perfectly satisfied God's justice, and his resurrection was the point where Jesus was declared righteous. He was vindicated by the Spirit, Paul tells us, or justified by the Spirit. You remember what justification is? For us, justification is a legal verdict whereby God declares the believing sinner to be righteous. Not for anything done by us or wrought in us, but only for the righteousness of Christ graciously imputed to us and received by faith alone. And if Christ's merits earned his own resurrection and the verdict of his justification, then his merits earn our justification as well. Romans 4:25 says that Christ was put to death for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. And so Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our justification. Do you see how what we're doing as Christians is we are benefiting from all that Christ bought? And what did he buy? Life. And his resurrection is the first fruit of his own life and perfect obedience and death. And our resurrection of heart, our resurrection verdict, and finally our resurrection on the last day is the fruit of all that Christ merited for us. And so that's the fourth thing, that Christ's resurrection is the guarantee that we will receive a resurrection body, and that one day we'll inherit the new heavens and the new earth. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, "God raised the Lord and so will also raise us up by his power. And so Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of everything that he earned by his perfect fulfillment of God's law. And so our passage this morning is about the resurrection. It's about the first signs and proofs of the resurrection. So please join with me in reading John, the 20th chapter, and we'll look at verses 1 to 10 this morning. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. But he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. The word of the Lord. Let's go to him. Lord, we pray that you would open these words to our hearts. They would not merely be things we would understand intellectually, but God, that we would grapple with them from our soul, that we would believe these words of life, and that believing these words, we would believe Jesus, just as John did here in this passage. Help us to believe. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. Strengthen our hearts by your Spirit. Wing your word into our hearts this morning and change us into the likeness of our great Savior on the basis of the promise of his great gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this has three parts. It's a story, and so the three parts just follow the story. First, Mary comes to Peter and John. So the first part is about Mary. Second, Peter and John run to the tomb. The second part is about Peter and John, their relationship to each other. Third, Peter and John investigate the tomb. There's evidence of Christ's resurrection. And so we're going to see these three things. First, Mary comes to Peter and John. Please look again at verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark." So picture this. Early in the morning, cool, still dark, can hardly see anything, but she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So when this says it's the first day of the week, it's saying it's Sunday, that Jesus had been dead from Friday afternoon all through Saturday, and Sunday morning, he was raised. The tomb was empty. Now, some people wonder how this account in John fits with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's some differences. And I want to mention this in case you're aware of it, but the other gospels say that many women went to the tomb, including Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, and Salome, as well as other women. But it's clear from our passage that that's all true, and we see that in verse 2. It says, where Mary says, "We do not know where they have laid him." Do you see? She says, we. She's acknowledging other women. It's not just Mary, even though she's the only one mentioned here. Another issue that confuses people is that the other gospels say that when the women arrived at Christ's tomb, There was an earthquake, and then there was an angel that appeared to them right there, sitting on the top of the stone that had rolled away, and told them, "He's not here. What are you looking for? He's been raised." Now, if Mary had heard that, surely she wouldn't have come to Peter and John and say what she said here, which is, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb." She would have said, "Look, an angel appeared, and he's raised from the dead." But she didn't say that. So what's going on? Well, the explanation for this is apparently that as Mary Magdalene approached the tomb in the darkness, she could see that the stone had been moved and was laying off on the side. And as soon as she saw that, she didn't continue with the other women to the tomb. She turned around and bolted straight for Peter and for John to tell them what she had seen. This really disturbed her, and she wanted the disciples to know. And so she runs to them. She says, "Christ's tomb has been opened. Someone must have stolen his body." And so that's how these things all fit together. But in our passage, it seems that part of what's happening is John is drawing attention to the character of Mary. We learn from the scriptures that Mary Magdalene stayed long at the cross after others had gone. She loved Jesus. She lingered there. And here we see Mary Magdalene is the first one to run to tell the other disciples what had happened. Her feelings of love for Christ were great. Notice that she runs. She doesn't just walk. There's a lot of running in this passage. She's full of desire to tell others what she had seen because she cares so much about Jesus. Now, some people have suggested that John might have been staying at the house of Mary, the mother of Jesus. That would make sense, wouldn't it? Because Jesus said from the cross, "Behold your mother," and pointed to his mother. John was supposed to take care of Mary. And so it might be the case that John was staying to take care of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And if that's true, then Mary Magdalene knows that and doesn't just want to tell Peter and John, but wants to go and tell Jesus' own mother that the stone had been rolled away. They took his body. And so what accounts for this great love of Mary for Christ? She's full of an inward desire to make known what's happened to him. She loves him. What accounts for that? Now, some commentators say that Mary Magdalene was saved out of an adulterous life. And they're doing that because they're confusing her with another Mary. The Bible never teaches that Mary Magdalene was an immoral woman like that. But Jesus did save Mary mightily. Mark 16:9 and Luke 8:2 both tell us that Mary was tormented for years by demons. And Jesus cast the demons out of her. That's a great salvation. She had been tormented in her soul by demons, and Jesus saves her and rescues her soul, and she loves him much because of what he's done. He's rescued her from great horror, from her own sins and from the torments of the devil, and she loves him much. Well, there's something for us to learn, isn't there, from this? It's that you will love Christ much if you understand how much he saved you from. You will love him much if you know what he saved you from. Let me ask you, do you know how much Jesus has saved you from? You know, some people focus on their lives, their circumstances, and the difficulty of it. And there's a reality to that. This is a hard life. But if you're in Christ, do you know what he saved you from? Do you know the terrible guilt of your sins, your covetous heart, your immorality, your lack of love for God, your love too much of the things of this world, your temper, your lustful looks, your impatience with others, your lying, your thieving heart? Are all these things you deserve God's retributive justice? You deserve hell? You deserve the anger and the judgment of God for all eternity. Do you believe this? And if so, do you know how much he saved you from? Beloved, In Christ, your debts are completely canceled. His blood washes you clean. All of those are cast away from him as far as the east is from the west. He forgives you totally. He doesn't hold any of it against you. None of it. He doesn't look upon you and bear a grudge. He looks upon you with the love of a father. He clothes you in the safe robes of Christ's righteousness. He saved you from your sins and from the judgment of God and from the attacks of the devil and even from your own heart. He sends his spirit to you. And knowing all this, do you love him? Because he's lovely in himself, he's lovely for who he is, regardless of what he's done for you. But if you know who he is and you know what he's done for you, how could you help but to love him? The scriptures say in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. And if you know how much Christ loves you, then you will do much for Christ, just as Mary Magdalene did. You'll repent of your sins. You'll work for Christ. You'll give to Christ. You'll promote the cause of Jesus. You'll seek to bring him glory in this world. Nothing will be more important to you than that, if you know how much he loves you. You'll love your enemies as Christ loved you, his enemy. You'll serve people who don't deserve it because he served you. You'll forgive those who offend you, just as Christ forgives you. You'll boldly tell the truth in love, just as Jesus tells you the truth in love. And so we learn that you'll love Christ much and you'll do much for Christ if you understand how much he saved you from. That's what Mary was doing here. She was full of love for Jesus because he'd rescued her soul. There's another thing, though, that we can learn from Mary in these verses. Even though Mary had true faith and great love for Christ, her faith was imperfect. And you see it there in verse 2. She says, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him. Mary should have known better than to say that. Christ had been teaching all through his ministry that he's going to die and rise from the dead. It's everywhere. She had heard him speak of his own resurrection, and she knew it in her head. But when it came to the experience of seeing the empty tomb, she didn't connect what Christ had taught to her experience. And there's an encouragement in that for us, isn't there? That when we do that, that's what believers do sometimes. That it's not an unbeliever who fails to apply the teaching of Christ. True believers do that sometimes. But there's also a challenge in it for you and for me, in that we should apply what Christ says. We should interpret our experiences by the word of Christ. Let me give you a few examples of this. The Lord Jesus says in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. Now sometimes Christians think, why has this fiery trial come upon me? Well, Jesus promised, in this world you will have tribulation. You can be sorrowful for it. You can grieve the sorrows of this world, but it should not surprise you. Shouldn't surprise you. In fact, you should expect it. That's what Jesus said. God says in Hebrews 12:6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Some people think that when there's a trial in their life that God is against them. God must be punishing me. He must have turned his face against me. Maybe I've offended God in some way and he has a grudge. But actually, the Bible says that if you belong to him, he will bring suffering in your heart, into your life, because you're a son, because he loves you. And so if you're in Christ, you should accept from the hand of the Lord what he gives, knowing that God is for you, that what he's doing is he's building a closer relationship with you. We need to interpret our experience by the word of God and not forget what Christ has taught us. Scripture also tells us in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, do not be deceived. So you're not to be deceived by something. Here's what it is. God is not mocked, For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. In other words, the seeds you plant in your life, they will grow. They don't grow overnight. They don't necessarily look like they're growing, but they will. And then it goes on, it says, for the one who sows to his own flesh, that is to your sinful nature, will from the flesh reap corruption, which means death. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So if you plant seeds into faith and godliness and growth in Jesus, you'll reap life from that. So here's what that means. There are some people who sin, and they keep on sinning, and they think, well, look, nothing's happening. I'm getting away with it. Well, you will for a while. You may for a long time, but you will reap what you sow. You will, because Christ promises it. And so don't be surprised when you do, because it's coming. But also, there are Christians who sow to the Spirit, and they don't see any fruit or benefit. They come to church. They're laying hold of the Word of God. They're praying faithfully. They're not growing like they would like to grow. They still struggle with sin, and they wonder, where's the life of the Spirit? My heart is despondent. I'm struggling. But look, your promise that if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap life. You will, now and in eternity. It's a promise. And so believe what Christ has said. Don't interpret your experiences in your own mind. Rather, interpret them through the lens of Scripture. And that's what Mary was having a hard time doing here. Even though she had great faith and great love for Christ, her faith was imperfect. She didn't view the world through the teachings of Christ. She saw the empty grave, and she didn't even think he must be raised from the dead. She thought, well, they must have stolen his body, which is a wrong conclusion. So the first thing we see is that Mary comes to Peter and to John. There we see Mary. But we see a second thing here, and it's that Peter and John run to the tomb. So please look with me at verse 3 again. It says, so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. So Mary comes and tells Peter and John, and they begin to walk toward the tomb. Now, this phrase, the other disciple, refers to John. John never mentions his name. So he calls himself the other disciple, but other times John calls himself, as in verse 2, the one whom Jesus loved. Now, some people think that sounds proud. I mean, to run around calling yourself the one whom Jesus loved. Like, that's kind of arrogant, John. Why would you do that? But it's actually the opposite of pride. Because, first of all, he won't even write his name down. He's so insignificant, he won't put his name on the gospel he wrote. That's the first thing. The second thing is, John doesn't say the one who loved Jesus. The one who believed in Jesus. He was not singing his praises. Here's what John was saying. The only thing that matters about me, I deserve death. I'm a sinner. But what matters is that Jesus loved me. That's my only hope. That's all I got. And so John was humbling himself before the Lord and his readers, saying Christ is his only hope. And I think it's interesting here that Peter and John are together. Why do you think they're together? Do you remember what happened the night before? That Peter, bold Peter, denied Christ three times. He was always the strongest. He said, never will I deny you, Lord. Strong leader. And in fact, all the rest of the disciples left Jesus. They went back to their homes after he was arrested, but Peter didn't. He followed Jesus all the way in to the court of the high priest of Caiaphas. And then he's asked three times, are you with him? You're one of those. You're Galilean. You're one of Jesus' followers, aren't you? And three times he says, I don't know him. He lied to save himself three times. And then Jesus, do you remember? Looked at him. There's a crowd around Jesus. Jesus is being tried. And Jesus knows what's happening when Peter's denying him, and he looks at him, and then Peter breaks. And he weeps bitterly because he knows he's betrayed his Lord. And he has great sorrow in his heart. Now, the thing is, John was there to see all of it. Remember, John was also followed Jesus. John got in because he's of the priestly line, and the high priest people let him in because he had the credentials to get in. John actually is the one who got Peter in. So John saw Peter fail. Not just fail in a small way. What greater treason is there than to deny Jesus? That's a traitor. And John invited Peter to stay with him that night. I wonder how you would have treated Peter if you saw him deny Christ three times. Many Christians would just be disgusted with him, want nothing to do with Peter for something like that. Look how greatly you sinned. You know, you need to sit by yourself for a while. But John watched Peter sin, and John watched Peter break. He saw the greatness of the sin, and then he saw his bitter weeping, bitter over his own sin, sorrowful that he had betrayed his own Lord. And John drew near to Peter. You know, that's how Christians are supposed to treat each other. Just like that. You know, we must not tolerate unrepentant sin. What if Peter had denied Jesus and then boldly kept doing so and went off as though nothing had happened? There'd be a different kind of response, pressing further and further into sin that manifests itself in greater and greater ways. No, that's not what happened with Peter. Christians should not tolerate unrepentant sin, but a real Christian can commit serious sins. The enemy is powerful, isn't he? Sin is powerful. The sin in your heart is real, and it is still strong. And it's wrong and it's naive to think that we are not going to sin in serious ways as Christians. We are. That's why we need each other. Encourage one another day after day while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We're to bear each other's burdens. We're to love each other, to serve each other. We need to be in each other's lives. That's why the life of the church is not come to church and hear the preaching and leave. The life of the church is come, hear the preaching, and live in relationship to each other. How can we hold each other's arms up if we don't know each other? We don't have a community with each other. What's the alternative to this? Well, the alternative is to pretend that sin isn't real, to hide our sins, to pretend that we're all perfect, which is a lie. Or we could just reject each other when we sin. Oh, you sinned. Look at you. I'm better than you. I didn't. You did. You know, that's how the world acts. That's the way the world is acting right now. That if you make one serious mistake in the eyes of the world, not all mistakes, just certain one, you're done. One mistake, you're gone forever. They bury you. If you commit one sin, if you say something that someone thinks is racist once in your life, 20 years ago, you're eternally condemned. There is no possibility of redemption. That is the world. It should not be so among us. We love each other. We encourage each other. We forgive each other. We comfort the brokenhearted. We encourage those who are humbled before a holy God of grace because of their sin. We pray for one another. We don't abandon each other. And we do this because Christ's bloody death and his righteousness is enough to save us from our sins. He saved us. He loved us. He's forgiven us. We can love each other. we can forgive each other. And so Peter and John were together like brothers. And then what happens? Well, Mary Magdalene comes to them with the news that Christ's tomb has been opened. They listen to her story, and I suspect, we're not told, but I suspect they might have asked Mary, well, was his body gone? Mary says, I don't know. I didn't look. The tomb was open, but I ran to tell you as soon as I saw that the tomb was open. And so Peter and John naturally think to themselves, we got to go see. We got to go investigate this. And so verses 4 to 6 say both of them were running together. The picture is they start off as walking, and they can't stand it, and they start to bolt for the tomb. And it's a pretty strong run because it says, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I think that's an interesting thing. By the time John wrote this, he would have been an old man. I can imagine he's remembering back to when he could outrun Peter. You know, scholars think that at this time when he outran Peter, he was younger than Peter. He was a young man. Peter was older. Verse 5, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there. Now these verses show us some of the differences between Peter and John. They loved each other, but they were very different from each other. Verse 5 tells us that when John reached the tomb, he just stopped at the door. It was dark in there. Who knows what's in there? And he looks in and he sees the linen cloths just lying there in the darkness. Apparently, John was a quieter, more of a reflective, thoughtful type of personality. He was an internal processor. He examined things and he drew conclusions. And so for John, it was enough to come to the door of the tomb and stop and just look in and think about it. But not Peter. Verse 6 tells us that when Peter got there, he just burst straight into the tomb. John's standing there, he just blows right by John. Peter was a bold personality. He did not want to stand outside and just look in. He wanted to go in and experience everything and get a sense of what had happened. So there's something we can learn from these differences between Peter and John. It's that when we come to Christ for salvation, Jesus does not change our personality. He makes us holy in our personality. But it's all different types of people. And, you know, naturally, Peter and John might not have gotten along. They're very unlike each other. One's quiet, one's louder, one's bold, one's more timid. One likes to just think about things. The other likes to go experience stuff. They probably wouldn't naturally want to go do stuff together. Maybe. But their bond was in Jesus. They were together because of Christ. They loved each other because of Christ. Maybe you're a bold personality like Peter. You like to say what's on your mind, tell the truth plainly as you see it, and sometimes it gets you in trouble, just like it did Peter. You know, we need Peters among us in the church. We do. But maybe you're a quieter person like John. You like to stand back and take things in and think about things, and you like to think before you act and you speak. Well, God made you just like you are. In American culture, Peters tend to be valued more than Johns. The loud, the bold. But look, if you're quiet, be quiet. Be holy, but be quiet. Love others, but you don't have to change who you are. And here we see Peter and John working together, and actually, they both contribute something. We're going to see that both of them do something in relation to this empty tomb that's very important. That brings us to the third and final part of our passage where Peter and John investigate the tomb. So there's an empty tomb, the stone's rolled away, it's dark in there. Let's look at verse 6 again and then also verse 7. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb and he saw the linen cloths lying there, just like John, by the way. But verse 7, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And so when John gets to the tomb, he stands at the doorway and he sees the linen cloths. He can't see the face cloth. So Peter barges into the tomb and he not only sees the linen cloths, but now Peter, because he's in there and because he's bold, sees something important. He sees the face cloth folded neatly on the side. Now, all of these things are evidence of Christ's resurrection. You know, if Mary was right, and what this is doing in our passage is answering Mary. Mary thinks his body was stolen. But they go and they investigate the tomb, and what do they find? Would a robber take his burial wrappings off and fold neatly up his face cloth and put it in the side? Would a robber do that? Listen, two nights earlier, you remember Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had prepared Christ's body with 75 pounds of spices. Now, here's the way that worked. The process of preparing the body at this time, they would wrap in a layer of linen and then put a thick layer of spices and then wrap it again. And it was to keep the smell of decomposition from getting out. It was to honor the body. But they would also have sprinkled myrrh in. Now, myrrh was a substance. When you sprinkled a little bit of water over it, which they also would have done, it would have hardened and become stiffer, not like cement, but it would have made it hard to undo these linens. And Jesus was hardening for three days, Friday afternoon, all day Saturday. And so if robbers stole Christ's body, they wouldn't have unwrapped him. It would take too much time. They got to get away with him. It would have been hard, very difficult to unwrap that body. Plus, it would let out the smell. Why would you do that? And so it only makes sense that he wasn't stolen. That's the point. There's another sign of the resurrection here, and verse 7 says that Peter found the cloth which had been wrapped around Christ's head folded neatly at the far end of the linen cloth. Now, some people think maybe the angel, maybe Jesus, but maybe someone, angel or Christ, folded it neatly and put it off in the corner. But I read one commentator said an interesting thing. Almost all of them agree with this, that Jesus' resurrection body had different qualities. That it seems that he spirited out of his burial cloths. And that the cloths just collapsed where they were. What that means is that the angel did not have to roll the stone away for him to get out. But the stone was rolled away so the disciples could go in and see. But if that happened, that he's just came through his cloth. And we have other examples of Christ appearing through locked doors and this sort of a thing. So he had real flesh. It was the same body, but somehow had new properties to it. And imagine if he came right through his head cloth, it would naturally just fold into its place. It would be wrapped in a circle, folded neatly at one end of the cloth. And if that's what happened, then what the disciples actually saw is the form of his body in cloths that had just collapsed where they were. One interesting thing about our passage is it tells us how Peter and John responded differently to what they saw. In fact, the word saw in English translates two different Greek words, one for Peter and one for John. In verse 6, it says that Peter saw the linen cloths lying there. Now, that word translated saw is a Greek word theoreo, from which we get our word theorize or theory. And what it means is to wonder regarding something's meaning. So Peter looked at this and he was just pondering, what could this mean? He's theorizing about what might have happened, but he does not know what he's looking at. Peter's like, what happened? I can't figure out what happened here. But verse 8 uses a different Greek word to describe what John saw. it says, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. That's the Greek word ha ra'o, which can mean to see with comprehension and understanding. So unlike Peter, who went in and he was like, what's going on? He's looking and he's theorizing about what might have happened. John went in, actually stood at the door, and he observed and he drew a conclusion. Remember, John's the inward reflective one. He's the thinker. He just thought through the implications of what he saw and he drew a conclusion. And that's why verse 8 says, John believed. Now, this does not mean that John believed for the first time in the sense that he came to trust in Jesus. He clearly had been a believer. He's the disciple whom Christ had loved. He's doing acts of faith all through Christ's ministry, following Jesus. He's a true believer. What this means is that he believed Christ had been raised. He saw evidence and he concluded and believed immediately without seeing Jesus' body. He didn't have to see Christ physically in front of him, or like Thomas, put his hand into Jesus' nail-pierced hands, or put his hand into Jesus' side. He didn't need to do that. John just summed up the facts in his mind and he concluded Jesus is raised from the dead. That's what John did. John Stott says, a glance at these grave clothes proved the reality and indicated the nature of the resurrection. Richard Phillips writes, we can imagine Peter standing over the grave clothes saying, I don't believe it. But John, prompted by the evidence, came to realize what the Bible had been saying about Jesus and believed. John would have answered, Christ is risen. I wonder what you think of these eyewitness accounts. This is John's gospel. He wrote it. It's consistent with the writing in 1 John. It's all one person who wrote this. Scholars believe it's John. There's no reason to doubt that John wrote it. It fits with the span of his life, the time of the writing, and so on. Here's what he's telling you. He says, I saw the linens there in the grave without his body, and then I believed. Do you believe? Jesus is raised from the dead. But what's interesting, this is very interesting to me. The text says something else. Verses 8 and 9, look here again with me. It says, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. But verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. That is, the reason John saw this evidence and believed is because he didn't understand the Bible. Do you see how if your faith is based on evidentiary things, it's a lesser faith than if it's based on the word? That's what this is saying. John needed physical evidence because he didn't understand the scriptures. You know, you have something better than John. You have the word of God. Listen to what, you can turn there or just listen. 2 Peter 1 verses 17 to 19 tells us this. It says just what I've been saying, that the word of God is more powerful than even forensic evidence. It says, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I have well pleased. Now that would be convincing, wouldn't it? To hear a voice booming out of heaven, and you're looking at Jesus, and Jesus is shining on the Mount of Transfiguration, and a voice says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's strong evidence. But listen to what the Bible says in verse 18 of 2 Peter 1. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the mountain. But we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention. That means the word of God is more sure than a voice from heaven. That's what it's saying. God's word bears unmistakable testimony to the resurrection of Christ. There are many specific predictions of the resurrection all through the Bible. I'll just mention one of them. Psalm 16:10 says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." That's a specific prophecy of the resurrection. There are types and shadows of the resurrection of Jesus all through the Bible that are fulfilled in Christ. Think of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. He comes up with the knife. He's going to bring it down into Isaac's heart, but the angel of the Lord stops him, and Isaac rises and walks away. And instead, God provides a ram that's rustling in the brushes. That's a picture of resurrection, life. John's faith in the resurrection was real, but his faith is inferior to yours at this point. If you believe in the resurrection of Jesus because of the Word of God, by the Spirit who bears witness to its truth in your heart, the Word of God is a more sure witness. This should encourage you. Christ is raised. And you can believe it because of the testimonies of Peter and John and all the testimonies of all the apostles, but you have a greater reason. You can believe because the Spirit bears witness of Christ's resurrection through the Word of the living God. And so there we've seen the morning of the resurrection. The grave was empty. The tomb was open. Christ is risen. Everything he said is true and is coming true. And what it means is that he really accomplished the eternal life that he promised. And you can trust him, beloved. He'll keep every promise he makes to you. Let's pray.